There's only one reason that any of us are here tonight, and that is to find some truth and some life from Thee. We pray that there may not be anyone disappointed, but that the Holy Spirit will minister to each one here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're in the 16th of John, first verse. These things I have spoken unto you, that you may not be offended, that you may not stumble, would probably be a better translation, that you may not stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue, but the hour comes that everyone or anyone who kills you will think that he has done God a service. That is, he's offered up a sacrifice of worship to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when the hour has come, you may remember them, that I said them to you. Now, that much I want to look at first and then go on. Several factors here. He says first that he's telling them these things so they won't stumble. Now, what he means by that is if he doesn't want this to hit them unexpectedly. He wants to prepare them in advance for what is going to take place. He says you're going to be in trouble. Things are going to happen that are going to be hard. But if you're prepared in advance, you're going to make it all right. You won't be offended by it or won't stumble at it. Then he gives us plenty of advance word or notice in the scripture that in the future things are going to happen that will bring an end to this age and the bringing in of God's eternal order of things. According to the parables in Matthew 13, this entire world is really God's kingdom. Now, in this kingdom of God, this world that he made, there are, at the present time, evil elements. And they have to be expunged, ultimately. Satan and his crew, his cronies. But God did not make this world to give it over to Satan. Satan has, in a period of time, some measure of control. He's occupying some important position here. He has set up his own nations. There are nations in this world that are like warts on the face, on the nose. They're ugly as far as God's kingdom is concerned. They're ugly blemishes in the world that God made. Now remember that God is not going to utterly destroy this world. He's going to renew it. He's only going to burn up part of it, which goes along with the parables in which it is said that those that were evil elements in the kingdom would be burned up. Now, when God has rid this world that he made of these evil elements, he's going to restore it all. And this earth will one day be populated, as it is now, probably with the Jews, Jewish nation, and those who are saved during the time of the tribulation out of the Gentile world, or those that are sympathetic or followers of Christ during that time. So it is not correct to assume that God made this world and then delivered the whole thing up to Satan. What a waste that would be. But there are many today within the framework of the faith who would lead you to believe that out of this whole thing and all the millennia of human history that God will rescue some little tiny handful of people and lose all the rest of it. I hardly would call that a victory. Under those conditions, Satan would be the greatest victor. God only rescuing a small little handful of something. But that is not the way it is. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he will have his way in spite of Satan. And in Romans 5, he says, as the many were brought under a curse through Adam, so the many will be delivered through the redemption of Christ. Which gives us a ratio there that says, in a way, as wide and far sweeping as the curse was through one man, so will be the deliverance through one man, Christ. Christ will certainly be a greater victor than Satan. I'm not going to go more into detail in that. There are a lot of people who would be very distressed to think I was going to give this kind of lenience. There are those sadists who hope for the greater number to get into hell, but I don't go down that line. There are people that actually would be quite disappointed if there were more than a handful saved. You think that's being a little harsh, but it's kind of like old Jonah in Nineveh. Remember the prophet Jonah? He was charged with the task of warning the Ninevites of their coming doom. So you remember that he reneged on this and got into trouble. He wound up in the belly of the whale, or the great fish. And so in his involuntary submarine duty, he got some reassessment of his situation, decided that when he finally was delivered, he would go and do what God told him to do. So he went to Nineveh, and he proclaimed to them the doom that was coming if they did not repent. Now, what happened? God decided to spare Nineveh. And Jonah went off by himself and wept because Nineveh was going to be spared, and he had gone out and told everybody he was going to be destroyed. Now he looked bad. Lots of doomsday prophets among us. Preachers of hellfire and brimstone. And I please believe me, do not deny God's judgment. God does have a place of judgment. Please believe that. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying that there are many who seem anxious to consign everybody to hell who doesn't believe just what they want them to believe. The more they can shovel into the pit, the happier they are. It seems that way. I think it's just they get angry because people don't believe what they tell them. You can notice that in any kind of an argument. Arguments rise over the most frivolous things, but the big problem is that each one wants to be right, maintain his self-respect. So he doesn't want to lose the argument, so they come to blows. They get in fist fights over some stupid little thing, a football game or a bet on the rain or something like that. They get a big fight over this thing. And the whole thing is it's a matter of pride. They don't want to lose an argument. Now, I'm going to have to leave it to God to judge the earth in his own way, but I have to take his side. Where he says in 2 Peter 3, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't think God is in the business of shoveling people into hell as fast as he can. I think he's very long-suffering about it. And if a person says, well, where is our leverage then? Of course, the super salesmen in the evangelical arena like to put a clincher in there. They like a clincher. If you've ever been in the sales field, you know that the direct salesman depends on that clincher. That's when he walks into your house with a set of encyclopedias, and if you buy it tonight, he's going to throw in a book of nursery rhymes or something, Mother Goose. But he's always got to have a clincher, something he can put the muscle on with. You've got to take the deal tonight, or else. We'll have to wait till tomorrow night. But that's the way it is. He's got to have a clincher. And so in the promoting of the gospel, a lot of evangelists feel like they got to have that clincher. If you walk out of this place tonight, you may never be saved. You've got to have the clincher there to get them to buy tonight. Of course, I've noticed in the sales world that brings an awful lot of buyer's remorse. I think we get some of that in the faith, too. You say to me, well, what then is our leverage? I say, there's only one leverage that's ever been possible, and that's the Holy Spirit. My task is to declare the truth to you, not to bring judgment on your heads. It's up to the Spirit to convince you to follow it. I just lay it out to you. I'm not going to give you any clinchers, any leverage. I'm not going to tell you if you sign tonight, you get this extra little shot here. I'm going to lay the truth out for you. If you like it, take it. If you don't like it, it's up to you. We're trying to lay out to you the things that God is trying to bring before his disciples, or Christ is trying to bring before them. He says, I've spoken these things to you that should not be offended. And the book of Revelation and some of the prophecies are full of statements regarding what is going to happen to this world and what is going to happen to God's kingdom. The kingdom is, in a sense, the world. Now, you read those parables in Matthew 13. Jesus says, the field is the world. And then he identifies that with his kingdom. And he says, we're going to take out of the king, out of the world, those elements that are impure, and we're going to have left the pure kingdom of God. Satan and his agents are going to be destroyed. At least that much we know. And when God has destroyed Satan and his agents, there will be a world in which dwelleth righteousness. It'll be a solid, just, holy world. Now, by holy, I don't mean to say religious. I mean to say set apart unto God. A world that he controls, and Satan will no longer be in control. Now, as these things come, they bring with them many circumstances that are a trial to the Christian. The closer we get to the end, the more heavy seems the hand of Satan. That is, the world seems to be getting less and less sympathetic to the Christian. It's more and more of a hostile place. In our own communities, the hostility toward the faith is a mounting thing. In the days when I was a kid and a youth in school, society was pretty well sympathetic to the faith. Most of the teachers that we had in our classroom were at least sympathetic with the faith, if not themselves Christians. I would say in the elementary school I attended, there were probably 3/4 of the teachers that would have been churchgoers. I don't know whether they were Christian or not, but they went to church somewhere, were religious in some way. It was unthinkable that we should have Easter or Christmas without a very strong identity of Christ or anything. We had that. In the neighborhood, on the block, most of the families went to church or were sympathetic with religious things. Our environment was a lot more sympathetic. Now it is getting more and more hostile, where the teacher that is a Christian is more the exception than the rule. The community that we live in is more and more turning away from the principles of faith and morality and going down the road of moral relativity and many other things, see, that take people away from the idea of God. Now, in the early days, we considered it a right and a privilege to identify God with our flag salute and our national purposes and on our coins, In God We Trust. Although that we considered it our privilege and right to do that. Today, people consider it their right not to have to do that, you see. And you see the reverse that has taken place. Now, in the early days of the founding of our country, obviously there were lots of people that came because they wanted the right not to have to be part of a church if they didn't want to be. So some parts of the country were primarily settled by people that were not particularly bent on religion. Much of the London Company that established some of the colonies in the early days were a commercial enterprise and not a religious move. Now, lots of people of faith fought this freedom and came, and probably the bulk of the people that came were seeking the freedom to worship in their own way. But many sought the freedom not to have to worship. Now, we set the country up in such a way that people who wanted the right not to have to worship didn't have to. But once again, the reverse is true. Today, people have to fight for the right to worship in a way. I mean, the main thing is, the main thrust today is to have the right not to have God in the situation at all. So, things are coming to a head in the world today where the only really essential difference is going to be those that are in the faith and those that are not. And a lot of the other categories that we erect here are not going to be an issue at all. A great issue is people that believe and people that don't believe. Now, this is true of households, you see. The dividing line is there. Some people in the home are believers in Christ and follow Him. Some people are not. Every home has its divisions. In the church, there are some who really believe and some who don't. A lot of people connected with the church, they're just members of the church, but they don't really have any faith in Christ. Many times churches will go down the telephone directory and call somebody up and say, would you like to be put on our roll? You need some church connection, we'll put you on the roll. Many times churches will do that. They fill the rolls up, and they can report great increases in their numbers of members. I'm really not speaking carelessly here. I know for a fact this happens. So whether you're talking about the church or the home or the civic community, there's really only one crucial division. Those that follow God and those that don't. Economics are not an issue in ultimate realities. And even in our society today, in modern society, we've come to realize how inadequate these economic classifications are. If what once used to be regarded as wealth today is only a living wage, people are rapidly being taxed out of their homes. It's a difficult thing for people to purchase and maintain a home today. It's still being done, but it's difficult. The people that are depending upon wealth are in great difficulty. Now, a good classic illustration is in the news today. Most of you remember the name, at least, of Winston Churchill. He was one of the great figures of not only British history, but world history. He piloted Great Britain through its probably most crucial years in all of its history. And he did a noble job. Whatever one may think of war or lack thereof, Winston Churchill was a very, very strong, stalwart figure who probably was the only man in England that could have saved her in that hour. Now, that's a speculation. That's not a spiritual observation. But now, when Winston Churchill died, heaped with honor, and even Time magazine, and I won't explain that statement, but even Time magazine named Churchill as the man of the half century. Today they probably wouldn't, but they did when their editorial policies were different. He was a tremendous figure in history. Well, now, recently, his widow has fallen on hard times, Lady Churchill, and she's now 90 years old, but she is in great financial distress, and it was reported that she was having to sell off all of her heirlooms and everything to keep going, and she was getting $26 a week as a pension from the British government, and that's not much of a living wage. It was observed that would only pay her nurse's, she had to have a nurse in attendance, only pay for her nurse's daily wage. One day of her wage. Anyway, she's in a hard time. Now, the point, really I'm bringing it up for this reason, when Winston Churchill died, he left an estate which in American dollars would have amounted to $740,000. Taxes took 40% of that right off the top, inheritance tax. There were bequests that had to be made to other institutions and so forth. And then when it was all pared down, there was not really a whole lot left. As of this date, Lady Churchill is in almost in a state of poverty, whereas a few years ago, she was in splendor, when she was at the top of the heap, had vast estate, everything else. Well, now, what I'm really, maybe it's a point that doesn't need to be labored, but in context, I want to say to you that even now, today, the division between rich and poor is a very illusory line. It's very sketchy. Very little division anymore. You can be rich one day and poor the next, as we've seen in recent history in the United States. Men in high positions of power and commanding wealth of various kinds now on the bottom of the heap. I say to you tonight, the most important point that you can build your life around is the point of whether one is on God's side or not. Because that is the only abiding classification that you can look at. Now, if all the rest of your environment collapses on you, and everything you have is swept away, one thing that will never be swept away, and that's Christ. That's your stability. Your health may go, your fortune, such as you may have, your friends, your family. Everything may be swept away. But Christ is with you eternally. That's where the crux of the matter is. People that are fighting for position or happiness on this earth are fighting a losing battle. It's just not there in any kind of stability. You can't put any weight on it at all. Now, Jesus addresses his disciples here, and he says to them, hard times are coming, and you're going to be in such a rough position that your environment will be so hostile toward you that even those that kill you will think they're doing a service for God. I mentioned to you, I think, last week or previous week about the Saracens of the Middle East, the Mohammedans, Muslims. In the 8th century, they swept through the Middle East, all the surrounding region of the Mediterranean Sea. And they were, of course, throughout Egypt, then finally up into Spain. Of course, they went across Libya and Morocco. And up into Spain, they were stopped finally at the borders of Spain by Charles Martel in 732. But up to that point, they swept across the east. Now, their great cry was, follow the Muslim faith or die. Everybody who didn't follow the Muslim faith was an infidel. And the scimitar swung mercilessly and wiped out great populations of people who would not conform to the Muslim faith. Now, there were people who felt they were doing God a service to kill an infidel. And they believed they got merit in heaven for killing an infidel. But the Jews were not far behind them, the Pharisees, whom Jesus is addressing here. When he's talking about those that kill them will think they do God a service, he's talking about the Jews, the Pharisees. Now, this is not a blanket condemnation of Jewish people. You know I would never do that. But the religious leaders of that day were killing the Christians and thinking that they were doing God a service because they're getting rid of this troublesome little sect that followed that imposter, Jesus the Nazarene. So what Jesus said came to pass very quickly. Now there is that point at which he is saying to them, you're going to have to stand on your convictions, and it may cost you a great deal, but I'm telling you ahead of time so you won't be thrown by it. Now, Jesus would stand with them. I would not for the life of me say to you tonight, or ask you tonight, would you be able to face that kind of issue of martyrdom? Now, that would be a very ridiculous thing to ask you. I've heard it from pulpits. What would you do if you had to stand with a faith? I don't know. Not there. The Lord does not give you grace to think about what you're going to do. But from all the history of the church and its martyrs, I can pretty well assure you that when you actually come to that position, God will give you the strength to handle it. But don't waste 1 minute trying to think what you would do if you had to face the martyr's sword. Just let that go. Don't even try to think what you will do if tomorrow you have to face something. You may have some very serious problems confronting you tonight. I can guarantee you one thing. The Lord will not give you the grace to worry about it. Tomorrow, if you're in the middle of a situation, you'll have the grace to handle it. But you're not going to have the grace tonight. That's a waste of effort, waste of grace. So let's just enjoy the moment here. This is a pretty good moment. You can handle this all right. Maybe some of you might feel like you want to fall asleep, but that's all right, too. But, I mean, you can handle this here tonight. Not too hard on you. And you probably will make it home, and you'll probably have a bed to go to sleep in. So this is all good enough. You may have the wolf screaming at you tomorrow. I was involved with a business situation with a man trying to give him some counsel. When he called me on a certain day, the next day at noon, some of his creditors were going to descend on him with mayhem in mind. He was really in deep financial trouble, and the zero hour was noon of the next day, and he was really panicky. So I got on a plane and went up there and worked with him, and I said, "Well, we'll survive. You'll survive. You'll do just what I tell you. You know, you'll come out of this thing all right." And I said, "The first thing we're going to do is call up the creditors. We're going to talk to them. We're not going to wait for them to come to you. We're going to call them. And then we're going to do so and so and so and so." Well, he survived that day and the next. And he was still going when I left. I've been through many financial crises and physical crises, many things. Plowed some pretty deep furrows. God has plowed a few deep ones across my skull. But we always survive, and I'm still here. I've had people come into council with us, and they're destitute. They don't know where the next nickel is going to come from or what they're going to do, but they've managed to walk into the office, so they still were surviving. Some clothes on their back, and they had enough to eat to walk into the office. And a year later, it's the same thing. Same person, still surviving. And another year, and they're still surviving. I've had people out of work for a couple of years, and they're still surviving. The Lord finds a way to help them. They're surviving. That's all Jesus ever promised. Survival. The main thing he wants is a strong spirit. If you've got a strong spirit and survival, you've got what he offers. He doesn't offer anything more than that. There are no guarantees. A strong spirit and survival. And the more you are peeled down to survival, the stronger your spirit becomes. As I told one fellow recently, you're hanging on to a last rope. Here. As soon as you let go of that, you're really going to be in victory, because then Satan will have nothing more to beat you with. You let go of the last thing. I said, you're like the guy clinging to a raft in the stormy seas. Here comes the helicopter. Lowers the ladder. Let go of the raft. Grab the ladder. No dice. Clings to the raft. If you'd let go of the raft, grab hold of the ladder, you'd be free. A lot of people clinging to something in their life. They can't let go, but that's the raft that is going to carry them under if they don't let go. Got to let go till there's nothing left, this fellow said. How much more can the Lord peel off of me? I said, I know, I've got this right here. This is what he can peel. Now, why don't you get rid of it? And then you're going to be free. That's pretty hard, but it's the truth. I told the fellow, I said, I want you to be delivered. I want you to have peace in your heart. The only way you're going to get deliverance is to go this route. But it's going to mean that you lose the last thing you're clinging to.
When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. As soon as you're ready to let go of the raft. And now you don't care what the neighbors think, what your friends think. This matter of pride is a problem. Well, I don't want to do that because what will people think? I have to go bankrupt, do this or that. What are people going to think? You may just have to let go of that last little hold. I'm not saying that bankruptcy is noble, although I have to say this much, having been somewhat exposed to the business community for many years. Bankruptcy is a two-way street. It has not only to do with the problem of the person that is going bankrupt, but also the laxity of the people that lent them the money in the first place. I'm in the business of banking. I should check out my mortgagees a little more carefully. Check out the people I'm lending the money to. If I lend money on a thin basis and they go broke, that's it's my fault too. So I don't cry over the banker that loses out in a bankruptcy deal because he should have watched what he was doing in the first place. Or if the fellow has done it completely unable to help it, then there should be some mercy shown in that too. But the point I'm making is that we may be required to go bankrupt. I've talked to businessmen in that position. They were in a wrong slot. They did things poorly. In some cases, I've talked to men that were dishonest in their dealings and they got into trouble. Now they're going to have to take the honest way out, and it's going to mean financial collapse, to be honest. But if that's what it takes to let go of that raft and get onto the ladder and get the helicopter there, that's what it takes. That's true of every aspect of your life. You may have to go bankrupt in every other aspect of your life. You mean bankruptcy as far as friends are concerned. You may lose friends because you're doing what God wants you to do. You may be thrown out of your house. You may alienate family because you're trying to follow Christ. But these words in John 16 evoke or give rise to this thought. In God's economy, there are only two types of people, those that follow and those that don't. No question about rich or poor, aristocrat or peasant or anything else. It's those that follow him and those that don't. And the ones that follow him are going to have his grace to survive no matter what happens. And those that don't follow him, I cannot vouch for their future. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be. I'm going to repeat an analogy I gave you some time ago. I feel constrained to repeat that here. If you ever go much to restaurants, you know there are two kinds of restaurants as far as menus are concerned. One is the kind that tells you what the price is right on the menu. There's some that have a menu and no prices. You got one here in Ojai. Out in the valley there. Now, if you go to that kind of restaurant, you better take plenty of money along with you if you can handle it. Now, the restaurant that shows you on the menu what the price is, you know what you're going to do. I've told this to young people sometimes. I said, if you're taking a date out to that restaurant, or you're taking your wife or husband, these days women take their husbands out now. If you're taking your wife out to dinner at some such restaurant or your girlfriend, you pick a restaurant where you know what the prices are, and then you tell your girlfriend, look, I can spend $5 on you, or you don't tell her, take anything on the menu if you haven't got enough money to cover it, but you know what's there. May be stiff, the price may be stiff, but you count your pennies and you know you can handle it. If you go to the restaurant where there's no price on the menu, you don't know whether you can handle it or not. You're a little uneasy about it. Maybe. Now, in life, it's like that. God gives you the menu with the prices. When you follow Him, you know what the cost is. It's everything you got in your pockets, but it's no more than what you got. But you'll make it. But Satan has the menu without prices. So you go Satan's way, he may ask you more than you got to pay. That's a pretty risky business to go Satan's road. People make decisions. It looks so good. Young people make choices to go with the crowd. The little pills, the various kinds of things that they can drop, which promise a lot in the way of escape, but it costs a lot. People make choices about their lives to do things and to make decisions that are not the way God wants them to go, and it looks so good on the surface, but it costs a lot. People want to get married, for example. They marry somebody that they want to marry, and they're not really careful about finding what God wants, and it looks so good. They can't live without this person. They can't think of going along without them. So they marry him. Then they get the bill later. Costs a lot. More than they figured. Any decision you make, you can either decide on God's basis, do what God wants you to do, or go your own way. If you go God's way, it's going to cost you plenty. It may cost you everything you got, but it's not going to cost you more. If you go Satan's way, it can cost you more than you can pay. That wipes you out. I talked to you last week about this thing of marriage, you know, and I said a girl, for example, is praying for a husband. Now, the only kind of husband God's going to give her is a man of God. I mean, a man that he can trust. But he's not going to give her that kind of husband unless she's the kind of person that won't wreck him. The kind of husband God wants her to have requires the kind of wife God wants him to have. And if one is not that kind of wife, then they might as well forget it. It's a very tricky little thing, you know. So a person has to decide, and the saying works the other way. A man's praying for a wife. The only kind of woman the Lord wants that man to have is a woman that has his heart, the heart of God. But that kind of woman, God may not be willing to trust this fellow with if he isn't the right kind of man. Unless he's a man of God, God is not going to give him a good woman to wreck. And these are tough things. Jesus was tough on these disciples. He said, you know, here's the bill. Here's your menu. You're going to go out and get killed. That's pretty steep. Big price. It's all right, but you can pay it. Now, what does he say in another place? Fear not him or them who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, having killed the body, is also able to cast the soul into hell. That's the one you fear. If it costs you your life, you can pay that. You got that to give. But don't give up your spirit. Well, okay. Now I just conclude this line and we'll let you go. But in John 16, to come back on the highway again, these things I have spoken unto you, that when the hour comes, you may remember them, that I said them to you. These things I did not say to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to the one who sent me, and no one of you asks where I go. Because I have spoken these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is important, expedient, or important that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now that's the crux of the thing, and that is this, that when Jesus went back to heaven, when he died and he rose again, he sent his Holy Spirit back to us. The Spirit of Christ himself came to be in us, and that's our strength today. When Jesus was walking with the disciples, he was not in them, he was only with them. He could shake their hand or pat them on the back or put his arm around them and say, I feel sorry for you, but he wasn't inside of them. Now, the trouble you face, you can handle because the Spirit is in you. We conclude with his last analogy. A submarine can go to great depths in the ocean, 1,000 feet, and not be crushed. If a human being went down without that protection, they'd be totally crushed, disintegrated. But the reason a submarine can do it is because the pressure inside the submarine is equal to the pressure outside the submarine. So it goes safely through what is a hostile environment. Now, the Holy Spirit of Christ in you keeps the pressure constant within you to equalize the pressure that is without. And so you survive. If you've got the Spirit of Christ in you, no matter how great the pressure is on you, tonight or tomorrow of life, you're going to survive. And you're going to win. Because Christ is in you. And he will sustain you a day at a time, an hour at a time, sometimes a moment at a time. But he will sustain you. Thank you, Father, for these words. May the Spirit of Christ minister to the heart of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.